As we look at Acts chapter 13 last week, we noted that God had done an amazing work in preparing the world for this message that Paul was going to bring in this city called Antioch. We noted how there were synagogues that had spread all over the entire known world, and they were a wonderful context for Paul as he traveled from city to city to go to the synagogues where people had already been prepared in many ways, learning the ways of God and the scriptures of God since they were young. We noted also that the Roman government had made Judaism a permitted religion, and it allowed these synagogues to exist. We noted as well that the Romans, one of their great contributions was they devised all of these highways, and they used them for military purposes. But God was going to send missionaries throughout the world using them for the expansion of the gospel. Not only were these roads constructed by these Romans, but they were guarded by soldiers themselves. And it made travel for the first time ever in the history of the world safe. We also noted in God's preparation that there was the Pax Romana, in other words, the peace of Rome, that there was a unheralded time of peace where people could travel back and forth and ideas could spread. We noted as well through the conquering of Alexander the Great and rulers that followed him that Koine Greek, common Greek, became the universal language of the world. And now people could have the gospel shared with them and they could understand in a language that made sense to them. All these ways God had prepared the world for this message that Paul was going to bring. But not only had God prepared the world, we said that God had also prepared the Apostle Paul. We talked about the fact that Paul was born in Tarsus and he was born in a city that was very secular, but it was a commanding city of the day, a city of renown. And we noted that Paul would have rubbed elbows and would have understood culture in a way that others perhaps would not have. We said as well that Paul owned, because he was born in Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen by birth, which allowed him rights that others would not have. We noted that God had prepared Paul through his education, through his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures in Jerusalem. He would have been the PhD, and not only a PhD candidate, but also a person who sat under the best teacher in the entire world at the time. Not only that, Paul's humbling conversion experience prepared him. His lonely years of isolation and rethinking of his understanding of the Torah, or the Old Testament scriptures. We noted his church affiliation, that he joined the church there in Antioch. Antioch in Syria. And then we noted as they sent him out, he was opposed by the devil and Elymas the magician. And he grew into this new leading role that he had never had before as he and Barnabas embarked upon this endeavor. We noted that likely there in that first missionary journey that Paul somehow contracted some kind of disease that would plague him for the rest of his ministry and the rest of his life. But during that time, Paul was collecting and gathering and being transformed into the person that God called him to be in order that he might deliver this first sermon, this first message to the city here in Antioch. God's timing was perfect. Paul was now ready. God's timing for us is always perfect as well. And what seems like an inconvenience or sometimes like stifling frustration is all part of God's plan in developing His people to perfect them and forge them into the image of Christ in order to prepare them for moments such as moment Paul experienced as he walked into that city. You see, that city had been prepared for centuries and centuries by none other than God himself. And he had used suffering. He had used oppression. He had used militant armies. He had prepared a way in order that the gospel could go forth unhindered in unprecedented ways. And God has done the same for you and me. Listen, I'm sure that Paul's sermons got better over the years. I'm sure that his faith was deepened by his many sufferings that he would suffer and undergo. I'm sure he was stronger and wiser and more eloquent, but he was not more prepared. He was never more prepared than he was at that moment in time as he stood there sharing in the synagogue of Antioch. And so, too, God has prepared you. And God has been working in your life and in my life, preparing us for such a time as this, in order that we might reap a harvest, that we might participate in the expansion of God's rule here on earth. God has been working that which you deem as failure. Likely, God plans to use for fruitfulness. That which you deem as something that you're indifferent towards, God likely is going to use that in the expanding of his goodness. That which you deem as hard, as trial, as difficulty, as something you just wish would pass, God's likely using that in order to make you more fruitful than you can ever imagine. Likely Paul wasn't thinking those thoughts in Syria or those 3 years or 12 years, however long it was, of isolation. He thought that God had deserted him, most likely. He was tempted to think he was never going to get on with his life. Perhaps tempted to think that all those prophecies said about him 12 years earlier would never come to pass, because all he could see was loneliness and darkness. And the next thing you know, he's called to this church by Barnabas in Antioch in Syria. And next thing you know, he's sent out by the Holy Spirit. And here he stands in another country, another city named Antioch, and city in Antioch. And here he preaches the Word of God. And amazing things happen. Unbeknownst to Paul, God had prepared a people. Let's stand together and read the response of this amazing preparation. Acts 13, start at verse 41, the end of Paul's sermon or his speech. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Verse 42. And the people went out. The people begged as these things that they might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You are a God who prepares His people to hear exactly what You desire them to hear. And today is no accident. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move actively in this congregation and You would speak to Your people as only You can. And Lord, that You would draw people unto Yourself. That You would illumine hearts and minds. That You would convict and encourage. That You would strengthen and repair. That You would build up. And that You would grant newfound faith and grace to endure, to continue, and to go on in hope. Lord, we pray that You would do the very thing that happened to these disciples that heard this message. That we would leave here full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice that Paul delivers this sermon and the people are anxious. Scripture says that they begged both Paul and Barnabas to continue on in what they were teaching, to tell them more about this glorious good news. But there's an interesting and important detail that happens there in verse 43. Look at it with me. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. Remember, we said that this city was a great city, a metropolitan city, a city that was occupied by many different cultures and many different faiths. And notice that here in the Jewish synagogue, there were converts. There were individuals who were Gentiles, non-Jewish individuals, who had converted to Judaism. And now they were recipients of this message, of this sermon that Paul preached in the city of Antioch. And it was having no small effect. So much so that likely Paul's sermon was the talk of the town. Scripture tells us that the following Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear. We know that the Jews were zealous for converts. Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, remember, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." There in the synagogue were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But now as they spoke with them, listen, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Not to continue in the ways of Judaism, but instead to continue in the grace of God. These individuals, likely who were there in the synagogue, have been reached out to and worked on perhaps months and maybe even years. And now they were partaking in the Jewish religion. And it seemed as if the synagogue was successful, if you will, at reaching out and penetrating its culture, not just Jewish individuals, but also many who were converted to the Jewish faith. And now Paul and Barnabas come and they preach of this Messiah, this one whom the Jewish faith promised. And they proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is not only the anointed one, but He is the promised one. He is not just the one that Moses spoke of, but He's one who has come and appointed people like Paul as apostles or messengers of this good news. And immediately, there must have been faction. To continue on in the grace of God, was code for continuing in the good news of Jesus Christ, continuing on in the gospel of Christ. What likely happened after that message, that Sabbath day, was that Paul and Barnabas led individuals to Christ. They got saved. They were born again. And Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue on now in the grace of God. The converts were converting. And it was the talk of the town. And the message of Paul was spreading like wildfire. So much so, as verse 44, as we said, that the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But look at verse 45. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The word reviling him is actually literally blaspheming. The NAS translates that same verse this way, that they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. In other words, they were saying, Paul is wrong. Look, these scriptures don't point to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is not the Christ. He cannot be the Christ. Note that it's the jealousy of the Jews and seeing the Gentile crowds come to hear about this Christ that causes the uproar. They've worked so hard. Now the Gentiles are totally passing over Judaism and they're going straight to Jesus. And it was unnerving. How can they go straight to this guy without upholding the traditions? Without taking part in all that we have been teaching them? This one, Paul, is acting as if all they need to do to inherit eternal salvation is to believe in this one Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he came, that he lived a perfect life and died in their place and received their punishment. And now anyone who repents of their sins and believe upon this one, they can be saved. It was unnerving to them. How can someone be saved and not be a Jew first? We can be tempted in the same regard, jealous of others who would go directly to Christ and skip over perhaps our preferences. I think many times many people in churches are often zealous to convert people to the beliefs of the church rather than to convert to Jesus. Whether it's the doctrines of grace or music styles or whatever be the hang-up, there's this sense where individuals would rather somehow those who are coming to faith embrace those traditions or those preferences or their understanding of what it means to be a Christian rather than embracing Christ himself. As we sang, only Jesus. Only Jesus. In fact, it's a temptation that has plagued the church ever since the time of Christ. This was an actual answer given by the leading Christian schools of the second century. An individual said, I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What must I forsake? In other words, they're saying, I'm following Christ now. I'm a Christian. But how should I live? What should I do? And this was the answer. This is what was taught. This is what was embraced by normal Orthodox Christians. This was the answer. Colored clothes, for one thing. That's what you must forsake. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths. or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us to attempt to improve on His work. And that was the advice. But you can see how that advice totally subverts Christ and what He's done. And it puts in its place things for men to do and not to do. And somehow that will make you appealing to Christ. Somehow God will approve of who you are because of those things you do or don't do. As we read an example such as that, it's easy just to laugh and chuckle and say, wow, what crazy people. Don't they understand the importance of grace? Don't they know what it looks like? Don't they understand? And yet, many in our own churches today, we do the same thing. We perhaps wouldn't say that those people aren't saved, but they certainly have it wrong in a number of ways because they dress a certain way. There's a pipe organ or there's not a pipe organ. There's a drum set or there's not a drum set. There's a way to go about dating or there's not a way to go about dating. There is a way to school your children or there is not a way to school your children. You see, we gravitate towards these things that we perhaps have experienced conviction of in the Scriptures of God, but somehow we elevate those preferences or our understanding to the very words of God. And when people are doing what we're doing, we're happy. But when they somehow begin doing things that we're not doing, we experience what perhaps the Jews were experiencing in the synagogue. You see, because grace offends. It's offensive to so many. And to these individuals, they were losing people to Jesus. This message that Paul was preaching was causing these individuals to come now to Jesus and to leave perhaps their synagogue, their ways, their traditions. It was the same problem with the Pharisees or the Galatian Judaizers or the zealous circumcision party in Acts 15, all not jealous for the salvation of souls, but for their traditions and their ways of life. Paul was stealing people and they were mad. And it's when they were threatened that they opposed Christ with everything they have. You see, when the Jews saw the crowds and they saw what was happening with the crowds and they understood the import of what would happen if these people listened and followed Paul and Barnabas and what they were preaching about, what they were sharing about, that they would lose them and they would be left alone. So therefore, this Christ, this one called Jesus, could not be the Christ. And so they opposed Him. This one called Jesus certainly wouldn't want Gentiles to come to Him rather than to their Jewish traditions. But verse 46 says just the opposite. And so Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 spoke out boldly saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." They must have been saying, listen, it can't be this easy. Just come to Jesus. Just know this one and that He has taken your punishment and He has performed in your behalf. And somehow you don't have to go through all the rituals, all the programs. But Paul says that very thing. He says, listen, this message was for you. And it was necessary that I came to you first and that you heard first. But now, because you deem yourself unworthy to hear the gift of eternal life, behold, we will turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul turns as he is interacting with these individuals, going back and forth. He gives an apologetic for the Gentiles. In other words, he says, this has been God's plan all along. And look how he does it. He could have talked about Simeon in Luke chapter 2 that had happened years before. Where you remember Simeon, who was a prophet, in verse 25 of Luke 2, that he was a man, a righteous man, and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Listen, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Paul could have quoted Simeon, that prophecy, this man who had the Holy Spirit upon him, who was looking to this one to come. He recognized that Jesus truly was this Messiah, and this Messiah was to be preached to the Gentiles. But he didn't do that. Instead, Paul quotes from their own scriptures, a scripture that they would know, Psalm 49, verse 6, a chapter that these individuals would have especially taken to a heart, a chapter that they would have specially memorized and stored up because it spoke of the restoration. It spoke hope to people who were going to be exiled. It spoke of a future. Spoke of a plan. Verse 14 in that chapter 49 says, the Lord, the Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Those words would have been so comforting to a people who are undergoing trial. They would have understood in this chapter these verses that we are so familiar with even and have quoted many times. That chapter that says in verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar and behold, these from the north and the west. Or verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Or verse 22, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to my people, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Or verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. It would have been so encouraging, those words. I've chosen you, Israel. You are my adopted son, and I will bring you back, and you will experience great revival. But what they miss is verse 6, the verse that Paul quotes. Paul says, see, this has been God's plan all along, even in the chapter that's so dear to your hearts. Verse 6 says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles hear that verse, Scripture says, they rejoice. They were included. Here, the Apostle Paul, the master Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, points out from their own scriptures that it's always been God's plan to bring His salvation to the Gentiles. And that salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And when the Gentiles, verse 48, heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a Gentile that day and to see that you were foretold of these ancient scriptures? You who had converted to Judaism, you who were going through all these motions, going through all these traditions, walking through all these procedures, doing your best to make yourself somehow a better person. Somehow God would love you because your good outweighed the bad. But you had realized all along that your bad outweighed your good. And even the good that you wanted to do, you found yourself still doing. And even when you did your best over a season of time to rack off a couple good days in a row, then you would have a terrible day and you realize that you were ruined. That trying to achieve the approval of God through your own works was just utter failure after failure after failure. When they heard this, they began rejoicing. Could it be that God meant to save us? Could it be that this one that the Jews talk about that we've converted to their religion, could it be that that one all along has desired that we would know Him as Savior? That we too would be engrafted into His family? That we somehow didn't have to be Jewish in order to be accepted? That we, though we're Gentiles, could somehow know this living God? And they rejoiced. Andrew Carnegie, when he died, left to a certain one of his relatives $1 million. Who, when he received the $1 million, thoroughly cursed his relative Carnegie because he had left $365 million to public charities and had cut him off with a measly $1 million. But not the Gentiles. They were happy with that $1 million. They were happy with this one verse. Could it be that there were only a few verses throughout the scriptures that told of God's grand plan? This verse was enough for them. It was enough for them to rejoice and exult in God that He's remembered us. You see, they knew what it was to be separated from God. They knew what it was to be without hope. They knew what it was to be on the outskirts. They knew, even as a part of this Judaism, they knew that even though they converted, they still weren't accepted as full Jews. They knew that somehow that they were less than the people of God. But now they hear this good news that's brought to them and they learn that they're included. That they too can be the recipients of this grace of God. I had a friend, I remember, who I worked really hard in sharing the gospel with him to try to show him that it was important that he realized that he had sinned and done wrong. And I remember him stopping me one day and he told me this story. And he told me the story of younger years when he had dealt drugs and when he was going to make a pickup and for whatever reason, someone was substituted for him. But he didn't trust this someone and he followed this someone and watched this drug deal go down. And as he watched, the person who was supposed to be him was shot. And he witnessed it. And he said to me, Bruce, I've never had a problem with understanding that I'm bad and that I don't deserve heaven. What I've always had a problem with is believing that God would forgive me for what I've done. You see, these Gentiles, they knew that they were deserving of punishment. They knew what it was like to be excluded. They knew what it was like to not be of the right ethnicity. But could it be that this message of Jesus Christ was always intended for them? And that somehow they could be co-heirs and co-equals with their Jewish brothers and sisters? Could it be that this Jesus Christ had made a way in their lives and that He would forgive even them? And it didn't have anything to do with their ethnicity or their keeping or not keeping of rules or being circumcised or not being circumcised or belonging to a certain family or going to a certain school or attending a certain synagogue? Could it be that this Jesus proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas was for them? And they realized that He was. And Scripture goes on to say that, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's an amazing verse. And as many who were appointed to eternal life, verse 48, believed. It speaks of so many things, but one thing is clear, that those who were appointed, that means God had been working in the past, that He had been preparing, that He had been developing and growing and nurturing and drawing and even appointing. And so these that would believe would realize that God of the universe has appointed me. He's appointed me. It's a participle that's perfect, which means it's a past happening with ongoing results. God has done something in the past, and now it's changed my life. God's appointed me. But not only that, as many who were appointed to eternal life, listen, they believed. There's this appointment, and then there's this belief going hand in hand. There's this election, but there's also this faith that's transpiring all at once. It's important that they not only were appointed, but that they believed. The story of George Wilson in 1830, who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and was sentenced to be hanged. And President Andrew Jackson learned of this happening as he investigated the issue. He issued a pardon for this man, George Wilson. But George Wilson refused the pardon. And so it went to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And he wrote this. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon, and George Wilson must be hanged." See, even though Andrew Jackson had pardoned this man for his crime, he refused, believe it or not, to accept it. And he was hanged. You see, those who were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Those who God had ordained, they believed. heard a story of a man and a wife who were frozen to death in their car. A blizzard had dumped loads and loads of snow and traffic and had trapped them in their car. Over the night, during the night, they died. But before they did, the woman in the car scribbled a note on paper and put it in the glove compartment. And the note read, "I don't want to die this way." Tragic part of the story is this, that less than 6 feet away from them was a bus. And in that bus was a myriad of people who survived the night in warm conditions. And all they had to do was travel 6 feet in order to be saved. Here, the Apostle Paul has come to this city, has come to this place to which God has prepared in advance. And he's preached the message of salvation. And here, Gentiles are responding by the truckload. The whole city is an uproar of this free gift of eternal life. The word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region. Luke tells us in verse 49, Paul's there. He's God's messenger. He's bringing good news to them, to their hometown. And they rejoice and they exalt in the grace of God. But not everyone. Not everyone. You probably know the kid's story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. A wee little man was he. It's an amazing story what happens. But what makes it more amazing is this, is that Jesus was on his way to die. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he takes a right turn. And he goes out of his way before he's going to die, before that last week, and he goes to visit Zacchaeus. And you remember, Zacchaeus is in that town and he's hiding basically in a tree so that he can see Jesus as he passed by. But little does Zacchaeus know that Jesus came to that city just for him. And he goes up to Zacchaeus in that tree and doesn't ask Zacchaeus, but he points to him and says, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus scrambles down the tree and gathers together as many people as he can. He doesn't have any Christian or religious or righteous friends. He just gathers all his sinners and tax collectors and the people that he knows. And you remember, Jesus comes and Zacchaeus that day makes a decision. He says, "Listen, if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold for what I've cheated them. And I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor." And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Listen," he says, "today salvation's come to this household. For this man is a son of Abraham." This man is truly a son of God, not because of his ethnicity, but because of his trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today salvation has come to this house." Jesus went out of his way to bring the good news to someone who was an outcast, someone who society would have looked down upon, someone who wasn't even allowed to testify in their court system. Both shepherds and tax collectors were both despised, and they weren't allowed to even testify. They weren't even acknowledged as a person. And yet Jesus Christ came to this one called Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus experiences eternal life. So now this one, Jesus, sends out his messenger, the Apostle Paul, who travels over sea, who travels over land, who travels over this dangerous mountainous area for 100 miles and comes to the city called Antioch. And there he offers eternal life to everyone who is under the sound of his voice. And many receive. Those who recognize their need of salvation understand that God's appointed them. And they believe. But verse 50 says that there's another group. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. See, it's thought that many devout women oftentimes attended the synagogue, that they were attracted because of its moral teachings and because of the way people lived in a very pagan society. They seemed to be a light in a dark place. And so the Jews begin to talk with them, and they go and talk with their husbands who are leading men of the city, and they desire to stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas, and they do. And in so doing, they drive them out of their district. And as Paul and Barnabas are leaving that city that they stayed likely between 2 and 6 months, they shook the dust off their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. Verse 52 says, but the disciples, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And it's Luke's wonderful description of individuals who have the grace of God upon them in a powerful way. That not being discouraged by the happenings of being ejected or rejected from the city, instead they're filled with joy. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same description that Luke uses time and time again in Luke chapter 1 verse 41. And Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, and the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the original 120, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 8, as Peter stood up to preach, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and elders. Or in Acts 4:31, the people, as they gathered in prayer, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Or Paul on the road to Damascus, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Paul on his first missionary journey just a couple months before in verse 9 of chapter 13, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And you remember he spoke regarding Elymas, the magician, that he would be blind. And here in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Listen, to those who would receive Christ, they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the predominant emotion in the Christian life is not one of ultimate sorrow. It's not one of ultimate disdain or indifference. The primary emotion in the Christian's life is joy. Why? Because they know the end. And they know this time is short. And they know that they will be triumphant because their Lord has been triumphant. But Luke goes on to say that they were not only filled with joy, but listen, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as John the Baptist was. Just as Zechariah was. Just as Elizabeth was. Just as the 120 were at the day of Pentecost, just as the Apostle Peter was, just as the Apostle Paul was time and time again. Now these Gentiles, these individuals on the outskirts of society, the dregs society, have now come to know this Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ has not rejected them, for now they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, God's word to those Gentiles that day is not merely His grace to the Gentiles, but it's a reminder to you and to me this morning of His grace to you, of His willingness to save and to redeem and to forgive and to make whole and to restore. And if you're here this morning and you've had the most difficult time believing that somehow God could forgive you, or that somehow you could qualify with all these shiny Christians that you see around them, listen, if you're a sinner, you qualify. If you have failed, you qualify. If you have tried and you have fallen flat on your face and you recognize that there is no way you can ever be good enough, you qualify. You understand. That's why God sent Paul to the Antioch city. That's why God sent His Son Jesus Christ to earth. God's here. He's just as much here as He was in Antioch. And if you're here and don't know this Christ, won't you call out to Him today? Won't you say, Jesus, I can't believe that there in that chapter of Isaiah, I find myself, because I am that person. I am the one that You promised Your salvation to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I receive it. I accept it even today. Or perhaps you're here, if the worship team would come forward. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've already received the free gift of eternal life. And God would say to you this morning, that do you not realize that I am here this morning as well? And I am here to restore and to strengthen, to illumine and give grace to endure, to grant you faith yet again. You see, the tragedy of this story in Antioch is that there were many there who heard but did not believe. There are many there who heard but didn't apply it. They walked out. They walked away. Listen, think of what God had done. For centuries and centuries and centuries, He had prepared the roads. He had made a context. He had prepared a language. He had used individuals that were formerly opposed to Jesus Christ, and He had sent them. He had sent them to their own hometown in order that they might hear the good news. And many walked away. But not all. So all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And those received what God had done. And listen, they were filled with joy. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's God's desire for you to fill you with joy. To fill you with His Spirit yet again. He is here. Just as He was there on the day of your initial salvation. That day when you came to know Christ. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. He isn't somehow trying to keep you at a distance. He isn't somehow punishing you or ignoring you or keeping you in the dark. The same God that shone light in your heart, that drew you to Himself, that allowed you to experience all the riches of His Holy Spirit. He's here today. He's here to draw you yet again and to pour into your heart yet again greater gifts. Yet again, more mercy. Yet again, more of Himself. He's here for you. Grace to you this morning. Let's stand and sing together.